The scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm chapter 1. Book of Psalms chapter 1. We'll be reading all six verses. Please join me as we read this word and stand as we respect God's word. Beloved, this is the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on his word. O Father of all good providence, as we read your holy scripture this morning, may we honor and glorify you by rightly dividing your word of truth. Father, as we recognize the depths of our depravity, and as we recognize the utter heights of your holiness, may we approach your presence with fear and trembling and confidence only through the work of Christ. May we have hearts that are inclined to your word, minds cohering to your statutes, and bodies willing to apply these precepts. And it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. As we look at Psalm chapter 1, there's just a few things I want to say as we look and jump right into this passage. As we study any passage of Scripture, there's always a couple things we want to keep in mind. We want to be looking for so that when we see them, they'll jump out. We want to keep our eyes open for that. And the first is we want to look for the fallen condition focus. We want to look for what areas are we deprived? What areas are we fallen? Second thing is we want to look for God's covenantal faithfulness, specifically through the fulfillment in Christ. And then third, we always want to look for the gospel. Where is the gospel? That's the main emphasis in any passage, wherever we read. We look forward, look to Christ. And many people feel that Old Testament is one, and then the New Testament is another. And there's crisis in the New Testament. Old Testament's for those people before Christ, the Jews, maybe other people who like the law, but that's nothing can be further from the truth. The Old Testament, New Testament all have application, and indeed we see Christ in the Old Testament, and we can look for that, and that's something we should look for. And in this psalm, in the first chapter, we see that very specifically. We see Christ, so we need to keep looking for that. So we need to look for a fallen condition focus. We need to look for God's covenantal faithfulness, specifically through three, his fulfillment in Christ in the gospel. So let's begin. As we look at the first chapter in the book of Psalms, it's a forthright passage, and it's a passage that describes two ways: the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. This is the opposition of two ideologies. At the beginning of creation in Genesis, we see a sovereign Lord establishing his creation and forming the very blueprint for life. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God establishing all of these things. And it starts in creation. He establishes not only the spiritual realm, but also sociological and psychological patterns that are necessary for a good, fulfilled life. And so the degree to which we follow those patterns, we will find an increasing level of success, of happiness and of contentment, indeed a fulfilled life, which only makes sense because if God created the world, if he established all things, then he would know the best way in which to live. And so as we follow those patterns, we see blessing. And as we read in verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who follows these precepts which God has established." Which leads me to my first point. Obedience leads to blessing. It's very simple. Obedience leads to blessing. That is, obedience to God's revealed word leads to spiritual and material blessing. In the first verse, we read this. We read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Blessed is the man who obeys God. In the first verse, we see an example of righteousness by omission, and in the second verse, we see righteousness by action. So in the first verse, we see righteousness by not doing something, and in the second verse, we see righteousness by doing something. In the first verse, we see blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But rather, verse 2, we see, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." As we look at the Hebrew poetry of this passage, it's important to look, it's no accident, but we see three important verbs in the first verse. We see walks, stands, and sits. Those are three important words, and they build upon themselves in a symbolic sense. You see, when he's saying walking and standing and sitting, he doesn't mean it as much as in the literal sense, but more in a figurative sense of a commitment to a certain lifestyle. Because when he's using these verbs, what he's saying is that walking in a path is a commitment to a certain lifestyle. And that is extremely important. We live in a world today that says you can live a certain way, but that doesn't necessarily apply. I mean, you can do things, you can live a certain way, but that doesn't necessarily apply to your life. I mean, you can be two different beings. In fact, we hear something very dangerous, which says to hate the sin, but love the sinner. Hate the sin and love the sinner. I'm sure many of you have heard this. And we like to think that, but just hate the sin, but love the sinner. But what that's doing is that is severing the relationship between sin and the life of the human. The Westminster Confession identifies sin as a want of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. You see, sin is more than just an action. It's a desire. And where does that desire come from? It's not just a maverick desire that somehow occurs spontaneous, but it is directly dependent upon the person who desires it. So when somebody says, "Hate the sin, but not the sinner," that can't be true, because that doesn't identify what sin is. See, when we ask for forgiveness from our sins, we ask for deliverance from our sins, what we're asking is that we are asking the Lord to put to death those aspects of the flesh that desire unrighteousness. So we literally want to hate the sinner. We want to hate those aspects about the sinner that are causing them to sin. And we want those to be put to death. We want them to be put to death. We want them to be demolished so that the righteousness of Christ will shine through. So what we need to do is that we need to look at is that there is a distinct relationship between the sinner and between the sin, and that sinfulness is a lifestyle. And in a similar fashion, we get to verse 2, and we read that righteousness is a lifestyle as well. Rather than walking in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't delight in the counsel of the wicked, but he delights in his law. He delights in God's law. In verse 2 we read, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's a beautiful visual image that we can have. Somebody who delights in the law of God. And we see a commitment to faithfulness. We see a picture of commitment and faithfulness and love for God. He delights in his law. So as I said, in verse 1 we see sinfulness as relationship and that it's an inseparable bond apart from divine intervention, but we see righteousness as well as a relationship. Righteousness as a commitment to a certain way. The heading of my chapter is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked, or it's a path. In a path, you imagine something walking along, following a certain way. And that's a good analogy as it describes a commitment to a lifestyle of going a certain way. So then we get to verse 2, we read, but who is this man? This man, we are defined in verse 1 that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the law of God, meditates on God's law day and night. And what is his blessing? You see, obedience to God's revealed law will lead to spiritual and material blessings. Obedience to God's law will lead to spiritual and material blessings. In verse 3 we read that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Obeying God's law leads to material blessing. Now, that's not a prosperity gospel. Doesn't mean that if you believe in the gospel that you're guaranteed to be a millionaire, or that you're guaranteed to have a really expensive car or a great house or a ticket that's going to just give you prosperity. But, as I said before, if God has established creation, he's established these patterns of life which are good to live, if we follow God's law, it will lead to material blessing. You see, there are subtle yet very distinct benefits to obeying God's law. For example, if we don't covet, we don't steal, we don't kill, we'll have material blessing. We'll have opportunities to live a good life because it is good if we follow the Creator's blueprint. We also see an example of a tree is planted by streams of water, a sign of stability, longevity, and fruitfulness. In a similar way, we as Christians, as people who have had their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who live according to the image of Christ, we are called to be prosperous. Not in a health and wealth way, as I said before, but in whatever we do, whether that's being a plumber or a lawyer or a mother or a father or a teacher or a student or a car salesman or a butcher. I mean, whatever we do, we are called to be good at it, to prosper, to live a life of excellence. You see, when the unregenerate, when those who are not saved, look at Christians, look at the life of the believers, they should see those who are good at what they do. Why? Because if we purpose to glorify God, this fact should impact our behavior in visible, tangible ways. That is, if we believe in a God who is sovereign over all, if we have a purpose in life, and that is to glorify him, it should show forth in our life in a visible, tangible way. And also, we should strive for perfection. We should strive for excellence, because God is a God of excellence. He's a God of goodness. As we see in verse 3, righteousness leads to life. Obedience leads to blessing. In verse 4, we see a very stark difference. Instead of obedience leading to blessing, we see disobedience leading to a curse. My second point. Disobedience leads to a curse. In verse 3, we just got finished describing a man who is righteous. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. And then we describe the wicked. They're not so. They're not like a tree, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So instead of a permanent, deeply rooted tree, fruitful for generations, it's compared as the wicked to a transient, seasonal, dead husk that's blown away by the wind. There is no stability. there's a good comparison, a good analogy between those. And I think what can mainly be drawn from that is that if we do not follow God's pattern of life that he has established, we do not follow his righteousness, we will not benefit from a fulfilled life. We will not have happiness or contentment as outlined by the Father. So there's the way of the righteousness and the way of the wicked. But it's even more than that. You see, not only do we just miss out on the blessing, sometimes we like to think that that there is goodness on one side and evil on the other, and there's man in the middle. And he's either choosing good or choosing evil. Choosing good or choosing evil. And he's in the middle, kind of choosing in between both, as if it's just an independent choice, as if it's just a choice between good and evil, as if it's merely a choosing of what is best for him at the moment. But that really misses out. That idea really kind of misses out on what's really happening. You see, not only does wickedness not receive the benefits, does not receive the blessing, disobedience deserves a curse. We read this morning from the Westminster Catechism, and I'll just read it again because it's really good. It's really great to hear. What does sin incur? What does sin incur? Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of God's righteous law. Every sin, every single sin, in a very singular sense, every sin, as a transgression of the law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law. And he's so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So in the temporal aspect, we see the missing out on the material benefits as established by the Creator. We also see very significant primary spiritual elements involved within that curse. You see, disobedience to God's law means incurring God's wrath. Disobedience to God's law means incurring God's wrath. It's very clear in Scripture. Very clear in Scripture. And we can tell that as we continue within this psalm, because we see that that not only are the wicked not like a tree, but they're like chaff. We get to verse 5 and we read, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see, righteousness and wickedness have no relationship. There is no 50-50 relationship between them. There is no fellowship between righteousness and wickedness. There is a distinct, inseparable chasm between the two. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. If you're wicked, he will not stand in the judgment. If you're a sinner, he will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Disobedience leads to a curse. And so I have a question of application. Who are you? You see, we see the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous, and the question is, who are you? What path are we on? Do we meditate on God's law day and night? Do we not stand in the way of sinners? Do we not sit in the seat of scoffers? Do we avoid embracing wickedness? Do we live lives that are pure and completely unadulterated by the sinfulness of the world? Indeed, the sinfulness, not even outside of the world, but the sinfulness in our heart. And we can continue to ask this question by looking at verse 2. Do we delight in God's law? Do we look at God's law? Do we look at the Ten Commandments, which we read this morning? Do we look at those and say, wonderful, I delight in that, because I know when I read those laws that I can live with them in righteousness, and they call me And they encourage me because I can see that and I can know I have obedience and approval before the Father. No. You know, we see a great example of people in the New Testament, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The Pharisees said they looked at God's law in a very literal sense and they said this is what God requires of us, we will do it. And ironically, they improvised on some of the laws to make them more obeyable, if that's a word. But they worked very hard on creating a system wherein they could achieve God's approval in their eyes. But what happened when Christ came to earth and he called them out? What did he say? Did he say, look at you. You are righteous. You have achieved my approval. Here's your ticket to heaven. No, he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead bones, full of dead things. See, the law does not give us hope in a sense of obedience. Rather, it condemns us. The law does not give us hope in the sense of obedience. Rather, it condemns us. We have no hope to achieve achieve this law. It puts us under a curse. When we look at God's law and we read it clearly and we apply it to our lives, it is inescapable that the law puts us under a curse. Why? Because disobedience brings a curse. And if we disobey, we're under a curse, and we know that we disobey because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And the outlook is very stark. Is very dark, for we have no hope in and of ourselves. As Martin Luther said, if we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. That's striving to keep the law, striving to obey what is good, to walk on the path of righteousness. But if we read Scripture, we see that we have hope, don't we? We see the gospel very clearly. We see our fallen condition, which is that we are living lives of disobedience. But we see God's covenantal faithfulness throughout generation after generation through Christ. We see the gospel in this passage. Which brings me to my third point. Righteousness is through Christ. Righteousness is through Christ. We see first that obedience is a blessing, disobedience is curse, and then we see that righteousness is through Christ. When we read Psalm 1, we read about a man who is blessed because he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. He delights in God's law. And we see a man who can stand before God in the judgment. He can stand in fellowship with the righteous because he is righteous. We see a man who knows the way of the righteous. We see a man who is known by God, who is known by God in an intimate fashion because he is righteous. This man is not earthly, is not finite, but is infinite. This man is Christ. In Psalm chapter 1, we read of a man who is Christ. He is righteous. He is on the path of righteousness. He delights in the law because he can live it. You see, God did not lower his standard. He did not see man unable to keep his law. He did not see man and say, you are not able to obey my laws perfectly, so I'll lower my standards so that you can obey them. Or I'll give you another chance so that you can just try again. No, he sent Christ to complete it. He sent Christ to be born under the law, to be born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He came to redeem us. He came to fulfill the law. You see, we are saved by works. We are saved by holiness. To achieve blessing, we are saved by obedience of the law. And that obedience is through Christ. In this passage, and as we look at Scripture, we can see God requiring good, requiring righteousness. And we see the great exchange. We see the great exchange where God sent his Son to live perfectly. And then we see before the foundation of the world, him electing a people for himself and saying, I will love you. I will provide righteousness for you. I will draw you within. In Genesis chapter 3, we see enmity with God. And he says, I will crush the head of the serpent, and I will establish fellowship with you. We see the great exchange where God sends his Son to give us his righteousness. All of Christ's righteousness, all of his goodness is given to us so that we may be made righteous before the Father. And in exchange, he accepts all of our sin, all of our depravity, all of our wickedness. It is a gift, isn't it? God requires righteousness, and he gives us the means for which to be righteous, so that we can come before him, so that we can praise him, so that we can live a life of obedience to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of this when we read that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. See, our only hope is not to look within ourselves, but we must look outside of ourselves. We must look to Christ for hope. Instead of resting on anything within as a basis for approval before God, we must give up on ourselves and rest in Christ alone. Let me say that again. Instead of resting on anything within as a basis for approval before God, we must give up on ourselves and rest in Christ alone. Psalm 1, we read of a man who is blessed. And we know that we can't be blessed because we haven't lived righteously. But turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. And I was reading this psalm, and it was just really fulfilling. We can imagine the Psalm of David in Psalm chapter 1 describing a man who is righteous, a man who is good, a man who is blessed. Let's look at Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one. Sounds very similar to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. In verse 1, we read, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It goes on to describe in verses 3. I'd like to read to verse 7. In verse 3 we read, for when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you can be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You are a hiding place for me. You are a hiding place for me. You see, we are blessed, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. And we look at Psalm 1, and we see that we can be blessed because we are forgiven, as we read in Psalm 32. We are forgiven. And so we must ask this question. It becomes evident as we look at this. The question for all men is what really matters in life. And what really matters in life is are we at unity or are we at enmity with God? We must ask about this fundamental relationship. Are we at unity or are we at enmity with God? You see, it's very clear that all men have a relationship with God. All men have a relationship with God. He is either our Savior and a justifier, or we have a relationship with Him as our judge, sending us to eternal damnation. We have a relationship with Him. The question is, it a relationship of unity or a relationship of enmity? And the question is, where does our fellowship lie? Is it with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Are we embracing the lie of the serpent? Or is it with God in righteousness? Where does our fellowship lie? Psalm chapter 1, what path are we on? Wickedness is a lifestyle. Righteousness is a lifestyle. What path are we on? What path are we on? Turn with me again to Proverbs chapter 4 as we kind of want to draw this all together. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. I won't read the whole chapter. I believe it's 20-some verses, but I would like to give a little bit of context. I'd like to focus kind of on the middle part of this chapter. But before we do that, we want to kind of draw this together as kind of in a conclusion. We see righteousness is through Christ. But we see that obedience leads to blessing. We see that disobedience leads to a curse. And we see that righteousness is through Christ. I was reading of this passage. And to give a little bit of context, this chapter is about a father saying to his son, saying, hear the instruction. Stay faithful to what I have told you. Do not forsake my teaching. Guard them. Treat them as a garland around your neck. Saying that, you know, in me, wisdom, there's life and wisdom. You will walk and your step will not be hampered if you follow in the ways of wisdom, in the way of righteousness. And he says in verse 13, keep hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life. And then he goes on to describe the way of the wicked. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked. The path of the wicked is describing wickedness, a lifestyle. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Sounds very similar to Psalm chapter 1. Walking, entering the path. In verse 15, he says, avoid it. Do not go in it. Turn away from it and pass on. He describes who are the wicked. Who are the wicked? For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone else stumble. And here it is in verse 17. It's crucial. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Isn't that a beautiful picture that we have? Path of righteousness, the path of wickedness. In the path of wickedness, they're eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence. But the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. When we look at verse 17, it should really stick out to us very clearly. The two words that should stick out the most are bread and wine. Bread and wine. What is that? What does that mean? Bread and wine. Well, of course, we gather here together this morning to have bread and wine. And I don't think it's an accident that it's bread and wine. Let's see, what he's describing here is that wickedness is a lifestyle. The bread and wine are significant as they symbolize fellowship. Fellowship not with righteousness, but with wickedness. He's describing a very distinct pattern. And we too would be eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence. But because of Christ's work, because of the Spirit's regeneration of our hearts, because of our Father's foreknowledge, we are not eating the bread of wickedness, but we're eating the bread of righteousness. Symbolism of Christ. Symbolism of Christ. We gather here. Why do we have communion every week? Every week we have communion. Why do we have communion every week? Because we're celebrating the fellowship with righteousness. We're celebrating fellowship with Christ. See, the question is, do we have unity with God or enmity with God? We come here, we want to celebrate because we have unity with God. By Christ's righteousness, we have unity with God. Instead of eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence, we eat of the bread of righteousness and drink the wine of peace. Peace with the Father. So, as I conclude this morning, I think it's really, really important that we really look at these two paths. There's this path of righteousness. There's this path of wickedness. We sang this morning. I wanted to read again. We sang this morning from what Augustus Top Lady had to say on this issue. He was several hundred years ago. Very, very eloquent by God's grace, as he identifies where righteousness is. He recognizes that righteousness is not within, but it's outside of himself. We read this morning from Psalm 32, talking about a refuge in which we can hide. And we also sang, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me, Savior. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." In verse 2, he says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow?" He's saying, if I could do anything to achieve righteousness, I would. I would try my hardest to merit God's approval. But he can't. And so he says in verse 3, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply in my cross I cling. Give up on yourself and rest in Christ alone. We recognize that Christ is our rock of ages, that he is cleft for us, that we can hide ourselves in him. Indeed, we must hide ourselves in him. For it's only as we rest in him that we have life. Because righteousness leads to life. Wickedness leads to death. We are wicked, yet we have been made righteous by the precious blood of Christ. We gather today to celebrate communion with the Father. You see, we are called to the table. We who are eating the bread of wickedness, drinking the wine of violence, are called to the table. He calls us his own, invites us to the King's table. And as sure as we taste of the bread and we drink of the wine, we can know the gift of life which he has given us, assuredly, like the light of dawn, will shine ever brighter until full day in the glories of his presence. It is a promise, and it's by his faithfulness and his preservation. And as we look at this, we can understand that the Lord will know us. He will have fellowship with us. And by the strength of the Spirit, we will stand in the judgment, resting on Christ's righteousness, according to the riches of his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the riches of your mercy and grace. Father, we thank you for the love that you have bestowed upon us. For as we confess this morning, our heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? Oh, Father, may the darkness of our sinful hearts grow strangely dim in the righteousness of your light. Father, may we not rest in ourselves, but may we rest in the Savior. Father, as we continue our lives on a daily basis, please strengthen our hearts. Please put to death those aspects of the flesh that are so alive within our hearts today. Please destroy those desires and sever those bonds with the serpent, that we may be in fellowship with you. Oh, Father, we do thank you that you have delivered us from the path of wickedness, so that we may delight in your law, so that we may stand with you in righteousness. We do know, Father, that this is not for our own glory, but it is solely for your glory. And we come to you this morning with fear and trembling as we contemplate your goodness, which you have bestowed to us through your Son. Father, may your goodness to us lead us to obey your law as an expression of gratitude for what you have given us. We do pray these things in Christ's name, as he is our mediator, our advocate, our Savior. Amen.